Hello, everybody. I'm John Cutterback, and it's great to be with you here today. Thanks for joining us. I've been a professor here at Christendom College for well nigh 29 years, which has been a central signal blessing in my life. I love teaching, I love writing, I love lecturing, and what a place to do it I have here at this wonderful institution. Like some of my colleagues, I also bring what I do to a wider audience. I've got a website. That's Lifecraft, life-craft.org. There I have a number of resources, like to provide some philosophical gems there, the kind of things we do in the classroom, share them with the wider audience. Actually, today, my Wednesday reflection there was on contemplation, which is our topic for today. So today's title for the lecture is Cultivating Contemplation Today, a Few Philosophical Suggestions. First of all, I have to tell you, I'm a philosopher. Jump into contemplation is, well, it's quite a dive. Philosophers do talk about it quite a bit. Ultimately, the faith expands our notion of contemplation, and it goes right to the heights of theology. I'm not going to pretend to be able to go to the heights of theology. I'm going to give some basic philosophical points. I am going to go a little further than that also and make some theological implications or applications here in a very concrete way. So I'm hoping to help introduce you to something that is a central, unconsidered point about human nature. Far too often, we overlook that our fundamental identity is our call to be contemplative, our call to contemplation. The philosophers saw this. It's fulfilled in Christianity, in Catholicism. And so we're going to give some basic definitions, and then we're going to make some applications here for you. So the plan is, first of all, just what is contemplation, because that can be a little bit confusing. Talk a little bit about why it's so important. Then I'm going to make my suggestions for cultivating contemplation in a kind of practical day-to-day way. Again, please remember, we're only scratching the surface. This is worth so much of a closer look, and I hope, at least in any case, that will become apparent in our time together. Here's my definition for you of contemplation. Again, it can be defined in different ways, but here's a good working definition. An act of intellectual gazing at reality that's motivated by love. Intellectual gazing at reality that's motivated by love. So let's just look at a couple different words going on in there. First of all, intellectual gazing. You know, we funny creatures, we embodied spirits, we rational animals. We use a lot of language for what our intellect does that comes from what our eyes do. So there's gazing, and then there's gazing. So here, when we refer to intellectual gazing, the presupposition here is we all have a sense of what it means to look at something with our eyes. But then there's a higher kind of looking that relates to the eyes, but is not done with the eyes. Contemplation can be done by a blind man. In other words, a man whose eyes are blind. So intellectual gazing, something that we do with our highest power of intellect or reason, a kind of looking upon reality, that it's motivated by love. You know, why do we actually spend time simply looking at something? Let's go a little bit more into this gazing thing. One thing to see here is there's lots of different kinds of thinking or different ways that we use our intellect. Any contemplation is going to be being done by our intellect, but not everything that we do with our intellect is contemplation. Sometimes, for instance, we're trying to figure something out. We're reasoning. We're kind of moving from this point to that point. That's a very important aspect of what we do with our reason. That leads up to contemplation, but that's not contemplation itself. When we're talking about contemplation, we're talking about an act done by the intellect that is simply a kind of grasping. See it as even a kind of resting in, looking upon something, where we're not moving from one point to the next. Contemplation has a certain steadiness to it. There's a kind of calm here. We're just, as it were, resting in something that is so worthwhile seeing that we just simply keep looking. So then this aspect of being motivated by love. Why would you actually keep looking at something. There was a such thing as of kind of a, just a curiosity looking. Whatever exactly we call a curiosity looking, that's not contemplation. Contemplation, we're not looking because we're simply curious. We're looking because we're motivated by love. There's something that we love that we want to see, that we know is worth seeing, and seeing more, and seeing more. So we say here that it's a looking at reality, this intellectual gazing upon reality. But really, at the end of the day, it's going to be about the deeper, the higher, the more ultimate realities. That's what's really most lovable and most worth our gazing upon. This is all something that Aristotle unfolded, and so many beautiful points in Aristotle about how this is kind of the central thing that sets us apart as humans. One thing that he noted, and here we're going to start to be able to see the difference between what he saw by the light of natural reason and then what divine revelation is going to make clear. He held even seeing a little bit of the highest things is much more worthwhile than seeing a lot of the lower things. It's always a greater thing to know at least something of those kind of great, more ultimate realities. Of course, for Aristotle, as for Christianity, that's ultimately God. His understanding of God, of course, is going to be much more limited. But he realized there was a first cause behind all being. And to come to know that as much as we possibly can is really the central call of human life. Here we have an opportunity, as just started to note, to see one of the places I love to point out how philosophy is a kind of handmaid of theology, how philosophy naturally leads to theology. So from philosophy, again, kind of natural reasoning was going on in Plato, going on in Aristotle. We're not able to unfold the reasoning at this moment as to why this is man's ultimate identity. This is why it's his greatest end. But that they saw that man's ultimate identity is this kind of vision, this seeing of higher things, even though they realize that man's ability to actually do that is exceedingly limited. Then, lo and behold, what do we find out in divine revelation? I love to think of how amazing, even shocking, it would have been to Aristotle to discover that that first cause behind all things, that first cause that's so worth making all efforts to be able to, in whatever little way, gaze upon, has actually reached forth to us and said, I want you to see me. And indeed, I'm going to bless you, grace you in such a way as to empower you to look upon me, indeed, in some sense, stand in awe as he looks upon himself. This is something that could only be something that would be a completely gratuitous gift, something that can only be known by divine revelation, that God is going to give himself to us in this supernatural way and call us to what, of course, we call in the tradition the beatific vision. There's that key word, beatific vision, a seeing. And beatific means that which makes us happy. So our notion as Christians of heaven is a vision that completely fulfills our nature, indeed, superabundantly goes beyond anything that our nature ever could have possibly hoped for. A couple of distinctions to help us sort out a little more what this contemplation thing is. Practical knowledge versus speculative knowledge. This is a classic Aristotle distinction that's super helpful in sorting this out, to think about what kind of things we really contemplate versus other things we might know, but we don't contemplate. I'm going to give you a couple quick definitions, practical knowledge and speculative knowledge. Practical knowledge is knowledge that's sought for the sake of doing something with it. Practical knowledge that's sought for the sake of doing something with it. In other words, doing something with that knowledge. Very simple example, carpentry. You try to understand how to build things. This is what carpentry is. This is knowledge that's sought for the sake of doing something with that knowledge. What are we going to do with that knowledge? Well, we're going to go and make something. Another example of a practical knowledge is ethics. Ethics is knowledge about how to live a good life. This is very practical. Aristotle pointed out, really, the only reason to study ethics is if you're willing to go and change your life. You don't study ethics for the sake simply of gazing upon the truth of ethics, because ultimately, it's a know-how. All practical knowledge is a know-how that shows how it's the knowledge that we seek in order to then go and do something with that knowledge. On the other hand, we have speculative knowledge. Speculative knowledge is knowledge simply sought for the sake of seeing the truth. When we simply say those words right off the bat, it kind of stops us short. Is there really such a knowledge? Well, that's central to our whole consideration here. Are there certain things that are simply worth seeing? You don't try to come to see them so that you can take the knowledge from that vision and then go and apply it. The point here is not to say, by the way, that there are no implications or applications that you can do with speculative knowledge. But the point is, it is absolutely not knowledge that is sought fundamentally for the sake of doing something with it, as all practical knowledge is. Having made this very important distinction, Aristotle then goes on and points out that there's a hierarchy between these two kinds of knowledge. One is ultimately for the sake of the other. You, of course, can feel where we're going with that. And this actually gives us an opportunity to see one of the great kind of challenges of our age, one of the kind of fundamental truths of the great Western tradition, again, even going back to the Greeks, but then is also very much taken up and affirmed by Christianity, of a kind of priority, a primacy of the speculative that has been undermined. One of the main characteristics of the world in which we live is a taking of practical knowledge as primary. There's a number of reasons for that. That's the kind of a great theme, a central theme in the story of the history of philosophy. How do we come to the point that this great hierarchy is kind of reversed? Or the importance of speculative knowledge, the kind of knowledge where it has its value, its worth in itself, is fundamentally set aside and we become hyper-practical, always focusing on how to. Again, I suggest to you, in the tradition, there is a great respect for practical knowledge. And indeed, I throw this principle at you. Hierarchy is always key. If you take something that was supposed to serve something else, and then you remove it from that service and treat it as primary, you actually lose its true dignity and therefore undermine it. So in the tradition, thinking just as Aristotle did, practical knowledge, by ultimately serving speculative knowledge, this is where practical knowledge gets its greatest dignity and importance from. But if you remove speculative knowledge in its primacy and are left simply with practical knowledge, then you actually have something that is devoid of the meaning that it was supposed to have. I want to just illustrate this for you quickly here by referring to a great point of a great teacher, Joseph Pieper. He treats this by putting it this way. Are there certain actions that are kind of ends in themselves, that are worthy for their own sake, that are the ones ultimately that we work for, that all of the work that we do actually has its importance because that work is leading us towards something outside of it, than something that has its meaning in itself? That exactly is connected with the notion of leisure. And the most important of leisure activities, according to Aristotle, is contemplation. Again, an action that kind of has its worth in itself is sought for its own sake. What point there is people pointing out? If you have a world where that has been set aside and you've removed that for the sake of which it was worth working, you now have a situation where work has lost its ultimate goal. So it's not really that there that's worth working for, that there should have been there. And here's the other dramatic part of it. There's also not really there something that's worth stopping work for. Because if all there is work, if there's not some other activity that has its value in itself, then why would you ever stop working? So we have what people would call in our world a kind of tyranny of work. Work having lost its more ultimate meaning in that contemplation that it should be empowering and making possible. All right. Let's go ahead now and go to a few practical things. One, renew our commitment to growing in the moral virtues. If we are willing to accept that our fundamental identity is that we are designed for vision, that our greatest fulfillment is going to be in contemplative activity, then there's a number of things that we're going to have to prioritize that are going to make us be the kind of people that are capable of that. So a key part of the tradition is that contemplation has to be cultivated. We indeed need to have a whole set of things in our homes, in our society, in our personal life, they're going to make us capable of achieving this kind of higher reach of human nature. Well, one of the things that Aristotle speaks of and that St. Thomas brings out very beautifully is the necessity of the moral virtues. So here I'd say the neat thing is let's have a renewed sense of how critically important it is for us to grow in moral character, to be cultivating the cardinal virtues, because not only are they in some sense good in themselves, but their perhaps greatest dignity is how they empower us to be able to see the higher things. One way that St. Thomas brings this out wonderfully is he refers to all three of the cardinal virtues that are moral virtues, that's justice, courage, and temperance. And one way that he puts it is that temperance and courage remove the passions that hinder and distract us from being able to contemplate, to see the higher things. Here's a really neat angle of insight. There's a lot of different angles of insight into the beauty and importance of the various moral virtues. This one is particularly strong. And we might linger for just a moment and think, how much does it say about our age? Here, this great cardinal virtue of temperance, one of the important species of which is chastity. St. Thomas casts it as a key function of these virtues, particularly in a special way of chastity, is it preserves us from the passions that make us incapable of seeing. Now we have a whole new sense of, the danger of unchastity, the importance of cultivating chastity in the other kinds of temperance in ourselves and others. Why? Because it's going to empower us to see. Same thing with courage. It isn't perhaps as immediately evident there, but there's really something very powerful there, too, about an unwillingness to suffer, an unwillingness to endure various difficulties is absolutely going to undermine our ability to see. Another one there quickly of justice. He says that justice brings about the peace in our life. Justice produces peace. You tend to be at peace with those around you. You tend to be at peace with yourself because your will is well ordered in what it's seeking to render unto others. You're not looking to gossip, etc. And each of these things that these virtues are preserving us from are precisely the things, again, that undermine vision. Second suggestion, think in terms of the importance of imagination. There's a lot here. What I mean by imagination is a power of the soul that retains and recalls images that we receive through our senses. The great understanding of human nature and how we come to intellectual knowledge is that it begins in our senses. It begins then in a very special way in imagination. You want to affect how someone thinks about something, affect his images, the images in his imagination. You want to form how someone's going to see, give them certain images. So we have a whole new basis thinking in terms of the importance of contemplation as our fundamental identity, as our fundamental calling for a renewed, very concrete, practical approach to how am I going to work on the images in my imagination? Again, this is a topic that maybe comes up in other contexts because it has so many, it's important for so many reasons. Honestly, I think this is kind of the ultimate angle. Why most of all do we want to have a good imagination? Most of all in view of this ultimate kind of calling towards contemplation. Thinking in terms then of how to cultivate, how to protect the imagination, I present for your consideration, is really a great angle, very practical one, from which to consider how we arrange our daily life, how we arrange things in our home, if we're blessed with children, grandchildren, anyone with children that we're trying to assist in the raising of them. How do we form in them a good imagination? I do not think we're spending enough time thinking about this in here. The importance, the primacy of contemplation is perhaps the greatest reason to do so. Very quickly, I suggest a two-prong approach, negative and positive. We have to say no, and we have to say yes. The way God has designed our imagination is it holds on to things. It's a very beautiful design. This power is really remarkable. Think of how long, think of the images we have, those of us who are a little older, of images we have from so long ago. This is the way our imagination is designed. This is one reason we have to work especially hard to prevent bad images from coming in. So a kind of being a gatekeeper, what images are coming in or not. So first of all, that kind of discipline is going to be absolutely central. Ourselves, those around us, what's going on in our home. But that's not enough. The imagination has to be alive. It's the foundation for all of our thinking. So we're going to have to be feeding it with something. Can't just say no. What are we feeding our imagination? Here's a vantage point from, again, to consider so many aspects of how we set up our own schedule. Think about the things that we're reading. Think about how we entertain ourselves. Think about how we work. We spend our leisure time in this vis-a-vis our children. What are the sources we're going to go to get rich images into our imagination, the kind that will ultimately enhance our ability to be contemplators? Third point. Silence. So much that might be said here, to say just a couple of quickies. I love a medieval Dominican maxim, which said, we cultivate speech by cultivating silence. We cultivate speech by cultivating silence. Here we might just extend that, revise it just a little bit. We're going to cultivate our interior intellectual reflection by cultivating silence. Silence is that fertile space, that very alive space. Here we're not talking about silence simply in the sense of the absence of noise, although it certainly does include the absence of noise. There's going to be certain positive aspects that we're going to have to build in here. There's also going to have to be the kind of absence of those disturbing passions. That's a kind of silence also. And it goes back to our point there about developing the moral virtues. A kind of fertile silence in the presence of what is good. This is the necessary space that, sure, in any age we would have had to cultivate this, we would have had to carve this out, but surely it's rather straightforward to say, we live in the noisiest of ages. So here we're just going to have to be especially aware, being especially intentional about how silence is going to be a key of this project. Just give you a quick quotation from a fabulous book by Cardinal Seurat called The Power of Silence. It's right towards the beginning of it. He says, silence is indispensable if we are to find God. The Father waits for his children in their own hearts. Solitude is the best state in which to hear God's silence. For someone who wants to find silence, solitude is the mountain that he must climb. So there, Cardinal Seurat, very interestingly, connecting for us silence and solitude. Solitude is going to be a key aspect of this. Are we going to cultivate our ability to see? Not that we don't want to see with others. Ultimately, seeing, contemplating is something that is going to draw us together with our friends, with our loved ones. But I dare say it's something that we kind of first have to wade into in the silence and solitude, in the case of solitude from other human persons, as he says there, to enter into God's silence. My fourth suggestion is I'm going to take several intellectual acts that St. Thomas says explicitly lead us toward contemplation. These are, I'm going to group them together here, clump them together. And these four acts that lead to contemplation, St. Thomas says, are prayer, hearing, reading, and meditation. Very quickly, he lays this out beautifully. He says there's two main ways that we come to the truth. The first way that we come to the truth is by learning from others. The second way is going to be by pursuing it ourselves. Interestingly, he puts first the learning from others. It's so central here is this notion of docility, being able to learn from others. So he says, first of all, we need to learn it from God. So that's why prayer. Prayer is a key lead in to contemplation, because in prayer, we go to the Lord and we ask to be taught by him. So prayer in the sense of opening our mind, asking the Lord to feed us, to teach us, this is a lead in to contemplation. Then he says we need to learn not just from the Lord, we have to learn from other human persons, because that's God's great providence for us. God teaches us certain things we might say directly, but there's many things he intends that we learn from others. And so then we have these two great acts, hearing and reading. Hearing, he says, for other living human persons that we're in the presence of. Reading for the sake of the written word, that which has passed down over generations. There was the special promise, he says, on scripture. Finally, then, meditation. And here I just want to note, what does he mean by meditation? Doesn't give an exact definition, but pretty clearly he means a kind of intellectual work. Meditation is something we do with our intellect. It's not a simple gazing upon truth. This is the intellectual work that leads up to being able to gaze upon the truth. So this is taking something and turning around, trying to figure it out, trying to make connections. This is hard work. Right here, I think it's very important to note something. To do this, you don't have to be the sharpest pencil in the cup. Any rational being is capable of this. It doesn't require a ton of training, although to the extent that we're able to go and get trained, that's great. It doesn't require a ton of natural disposition to do this. If there's a greater natural disposition, wonderful. Let's receive that as a gift. Wherever we are, we have the same fundamental contemplative identity, and we can make genuine efforts that will bear great fruit in our coming to insight. And we'll just make a side theological note that's of the first importance here. One key area that Christianity advances to something that you'd never find in Aristotle, the lowly are able to contemplate in a way now, by God's grace, that they wouldn't have been able to do just by nature. God reveals things, especially to the lowly. We have that from our Lord's lips. Indeed, he says he prays his Father for this, that his Father has chosen to reveal things to the lowly. This takes us back to this great act of prayer. We don't have to be the greatest, quote, intellectual, but we realize we all are called to see, and we ask the Lord from our lowliness to reveal things to us. Just got two more quickies. Number five, actually not two quick. Yeah, two more quickies. Learn to read the two books of God, creation and scripture. St. Thomas says God's the great artist, creation is his artifact. You want to know the mind of the artist? Go to what he makes. And God, in particular, as an artisan, has put all kinds of signs and communication to us in the natural world. That's why there are the other things in the natural world that he created, precisely as a way of his communicating to us the things that ultimately he wants us to contemplate. We need to learn to read that book, as well as, of course, the book of Scripture. And here I just want to note St. Thomas' beautiful point. He says, what especially is most suited to the human mode of knowing, what's most especially suited to the human mode of knowing is Christ's humanity. And so he puts a real primacy on going to the Gospels in Scripture and reading about Christ's life, in meditating on this. This is what's especially available to us to see Christ's humanity. This is something we can comprehend. This is something we can relate to. This is where our Lord is constantly using simple kind of symbols and the parables, so many things that are going to feed us in a way that fits with our mode of knowing. The final thing I'd like to just say is Sunday. By God's command, Sunday is a day of rest. There's resting from, which is very important. We have to set a bunch of things aside. He commands us to do that. Set aside that work that we don't have to do. Set aside those occupations that are distracting to us. But why that rest? Why that resting from? Because he commands us to rest in him. Rest in him. Rest in the Lord. What's the fundamental form that resting in the Lord takes? Gazing upon him. Speaking to him. Sunday is the day of contemplation. We're commanded to do this once a week, every week of our life. So there we recognize and receive this great gift of the command to keep holy the Lord's Day. Every Sunday, we can work together to grow in our ability to be contemplators. Well, I'm going to have to stop there. Thanks for listening. I hope we have I see we do have some good questions. So I'm going to move right into them. Ah, yeah. Loving this question. How can you guide teens who are distracted by tech towards contemplation? You know what? Here's my thought on that. That calls for a lot of different angles we could go with that one. Home is a place of relationship. I think that the key is to start on the natural level. Teens that are getting distracted by technology, I think the most potent, straightforward way to address this is by calling them into a richer, deeper life in the home. This is going to be challenging. This might not be the answer that any of us wanted to hear, but we're going to have to engage our teens. We're going to have to be more intentional. Very often we're thinking, why are teens going off and doing this? Why are they going off and doing that? We need to give them something else to do. We're never going to, the things that we are asking our teens to say no to are so attractive, so ubiquitous, so difficult for them to resist. We have got to give them a strong yes to be the foundation for their saying no. So what's the foundation of that yes going to look like? It's going to look like rich, relationship-based activities in the home. And so I'm going to go to, we just mentioned Sunday, I'm going to go to that. What kind of things are we doing together on Sunday? What kind of rich activities are we doing on Sunday? And then that's spilling over into the rest of the week, deepening our relationship with them, reading out loud with them, engaging with them, taking them on outings, going on walks with them, and asking about what's going on in their life. It's always because, you know what? Contemplation is always ultimately about relationship. The truth that we gaze upon is ultimately a person. So we're going to have to teach our teens of the primacy of relationship, try to invite them into that with ourselves, and of course, exemplify hopefully for them also how our relationship with the Lord is the prime thing in our life. And that's going to be what's going to draw them into contemplation, because it's most of all about relationship. That's a great question. I wish we could talk about it more. I'm going to go on to our next one here. Were there differences between the kinds of contemplation that Aristotle did and what Christians do? Great, great, great. I'm not going to be able to do that justice. And St. Thomas, a couple quick thoughts. What St. Thomas says about contemplation, it's motivated by charity. And by charity here, he means that greatest of the theological virtues. We gaze upon God because we are aflame with love for him in charity. And part of the thing to remember about charity is, St. Thomas also says that charity is a kind of supernatural friendship with God. And so this is remarkable. Again, the contemplation that Aristotle would have done was much less personal. And again, I just want to note, it's so amazing. I don't want to denigrate this unnecessarily and just say, well, who'd want any of that stuff? The great philosopher that he was, he saw this still, naturally speaking, was the most noble and even fulfilling of activities, naturally speaking, that a human being could do and do together with those that he loved. Look out at these highest things, even though the highest things were very removed from us and not personally engaged. For us, and I say in a way that was not there in Aristotle, contemplation is always about relationship. We're contemplating our beloved. By the way, good kind of analogy for that. In marriage, we love to gaze upon not just marriage, but our children, those we love most in life. We look upon them with joy. Think of how a parent just looks with satisfaction upon the child. That, of course, is how God looks upon us. And certainly, in a sense, how we look upon him, not as our child, but as he whom we love so much. I'd say most of all that is inspired by supernatural charity, and then we have so many means through the sacraments in the Eucharist, and then we have his sacred humanity in the Gospels to be able to be meditating on his life as a way of getting to know him a person more, contemplating his person that has been made available to us in his humanity, in these stories we have. It's sounds silly to say, it's like a fairy tale. No, it's not like a fairy tale. It's way better than any fairy tale. All right, here, how do we know when we're contemplating? All right, these are great questions. Way to go, gang. You're contemplating, how about if I just put it this way, when you're experiencing yourself just having that experience of, wow, this is so beautiful. St. Thomas talks about the object of contemplation in some sense will always be something beautiful. Beauty refers to that which one seen pleases. This goes back to contemplation is motivated by love. There's a very contemplative aspect, you can say, in looking at a sunset. But, you know, in any case, if you're just gazing at a sunset because it's beautiful, that in any case is for sure a beginning of contemplation. You know you're getting more into it when it draws you in more deeply and is kind of calling you to something beyond itself. I want to mention this real fast. Joseph Pieper, great book I recommend called Happiness and Contemplation. One thing that he points out there, and St. Thomas very much does this too, the ultimate object of contemplation, ultimately, is always God. But then we have to make a distinction. We begin with contemplation of created things. But to the extent that we're really seeing them, and as it were, looking deep into them, we see what's really there, namely how they point to God. All cult contemplation culminates in a seeing of God himself. This is not reductionist. This is not leaving the creature behind, because what is a creature but an effect of God that is showing forth God? So I'd say you really know that things are going well, that you're kind of being drawn towards the richer kind of contemplation when you're being drawn more deeply into the thing. And if you find yourself all of a sudden having a great sense of gratitude, gratitude is very God-directed. Note how that's like that implicit recognition of, oh my goodness, this is even so much more than it seems. This is of God. This is from God. This is God speaking to me. There's just a thought for that. How would you express the relation of beauty to contemplation? Get out. That would anticipate what we're already saying there. Way to go. Both preparing it and coming from it. It's a very rich one. Again, I'm going to say, beauty, that which when seen pleases. And the richer reality, the richer it is, the more beautiful it is. Physical beauty is, in a sense, but a faint shadow of the beauty that transcends our senses. Plato and Aristotle saw this. They said, we learn ultimately to recognize the higher beauty when we move through lower beauty and come to what Plato called the beautiful itself. A great way of expressing ultimately what God is. The pure goodness of being that is so pleasing when seen. So let's put it this way. To grow in appreciation of true beauty is to grow in an ability to contemplate. And so I like the question was kind of both preparing for it and coming from it. Let's cultivate in ourselves and our children a sense of real beauty. This begins on the sense level. Great art, great music, great architecture, great beauty, great physical beauty actually arouses in us an openness to the higher beauty. It touches something in our soul, and I think makes us more alert and alive to the deeper beauty. So from the earliest stages, say, with our children, and again with ourselves, great music, great art, we're cultivating a sense of beauty. It makes us more sensitive to the deeper, the richest things that ultimately are going to come in the person of Christ. The things that philosophy brings us to through reasoning, there's different ways of approaching it. Some people aren't going to be able to do it. Philosophy available to all of us is going against the gospel and our Lord. And I'm going to say how and kind of coming from it, worth a lot more thought. The more that we gaze upon it, the more our heart's going to be moved by it. St. Thomas says the more that our heart is moved by it, the more that's going to inflame us to actually see better. And so we come to a deeper sense of beauty. So there is a kind of circular there. Not a vicious circularity, a virtuous circularity, where the more we have a sense for beauty, the more we're going to be able to start to contemplate. The more that we're contemplating, the more that's going to deepen our sense of beauty and make us more alive and desirous to do it. Real fast here. To live a truly contemplative life, do we need to limit our use of technology? Yes. That was a yes or no question. There's my answer. Yes. All right. 10 seconds. But remember, we're going to have to replace it with something. We're going to have to be intentional. We can't just say no, no, no. But absolutely, great question. And asking the question means that you already have that intuition. And we're going to have to come up with that plan of saying no for that, because we're going to turn over. We're going to read that great literature. We're going to look at that great art. We're going to have those great conversations. We're going to go on that walk in the natural world. We're going to be together in richer ways. They're always richer when they're non-mediated by technology. Our presence, and presence is very important to be able to appreciate real beauty, because we're bodily beings that need to be in the presence of one another, which we could talk more about that. Final question, how can we heal our imaginations from images and ideas we wish were not there? Pray. And first of all, make this just a specific, Lord, heal my imagination. The Lord knows our imaginations need healing. By His grace, we can do it. Naturally speaking, it is very difficult to do it. But I'll nonetheless make a quick comment on that. But most importantly, this is the age of mercy. Never be discouraged. Have confidence in His grace and the healing power of His grace. We're gonna kneel before Him. We're gonna call out, Lord, You gave me this power of imagination. You gave my children, You gave my loved ones this power of imagination. Help us to turn away from those aspects, wither up those aspects of my imagination, those images that shouldn't be there, and give me the good ones. Build in the rich ones. And of course, what are those most of all going to be? They're going to be images of our Lord. They're going to be images of His sacred humanity. They're going to be images from meditating on God's Word. God's Word has the power to heal our imagination. And then think we've already talked about the other things that we're going to do, like the good music and the good art. All those things just kind of naturally we can do. But the pinnacle that's going to bring those all together, God's word is going to recreate us, including recreating our imagination. Thanks so much for that great question. It's great to be with you. You can find this and other lectures at getprinciples.com. We hope you visit us there and check out some lectures my colleagues are giving that I know that you're going to love. And again, hey, great. Thanks so much for being here and for spending the time with us.
Thank you for joining us for today's Principles Live Lecture. Principles is made possible by our President's Council, our Principles Society, and all of our benefactors who share with the wider world the truths of wisdom and knowledge that students receive here at Christendom College. And if you're not yet a Principles Society member, please consider joining us and making this content free for others. Thank you so much, and God bless you.